We are going to jump in the book of Galatians. Father, I thank you for this beautiful evening. I thank you for the brilliance of your scripture. I thank you for the gathering of the believers. And now we ask, Lord, that you would join us, Lord, in the study of scripture. Thank you that you have been enthroned upon the praises of your people. Thank you that you've joined with us in singing. And now we pray, Lord, that your spirit would move upon the water of scripture. And there'd be a creation that happens. A new creation. A strong creation. A glorious creation. One that is created in your image. So do what only you can do tonight, Lord. Move upon the water of scripture, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's bright. So Galatians is an incredible book. I call it the gospel for believers because we never stop needing the gospel. It's a very fast book. We've been in a series of longer books, Romans 16 chapters, 1 Corinthians 16 chapters, 2 Corinthians 13 chapters. Galatians drops down to 6 short chapters. It's a fast book. I call it the book of Romans for the ADD crowd because it's essentially the same theology, just squished down, made pretty quick. So it's very appropriate for today. I think Galatians is one of the most applicable books for people today because of that pace. Like my kids, when my oldest daughter was 9 years old, she made a birthday card for a friend, and on the birthday card, she used all texting lingo. So BFF, you know, LOL, TTUL, CYL, L8R, you know, I'm like, why are you doing that, sweetie? We're not trying to save data here. Use the ink. It's no problem. But it's this idea now, just fast, get all the information out there as quick as you can so people can absorb it. So it's very short, but it's incredibly powerful. And it's really attacking one problem. It's a problem that all of us will face. It's the problem that the churches of Galatia faced. And the problem is this, that Jesus Christ needs a spotter. Any weightlifters out there? It's Jesus Christ needs a spotter. That he can't on his own handle the heavy lifting of salvation. So we need to somehow assist him, whether it's through church attendance, whether it's through confession or baptism or some kind of works. In their case, it was circumcision. So we need to help Jesus in this work of salvation. Galatians screams, no, you don't help. That's the answer. So it's the gospel for believers. It was the spark of the Great Awakening. So John Wesley and his buddy William Holland were reading Luther's commentary on Galatians. When John Wesley writes in his diary, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed as I read Galatians, and I was converted. William Holland, very different personality, he took the book of Galatians, and then wherever he would go, people said he would pull it out and just start reading it. Hey, bro, listen to this. You will not believe this. You know people like that? Like they get something, they have to share it with everyone. That's William Holland. And it just sparks and burns, and we have what we call today the Great Awakening. So there are 3 divisions in this book, and I'm going to treat it like a college course. So you just enrolled in college tonight, and you have 3 subjects. Number 1, chapters 1 and 2, history. And it's the history of the gospel. It recounts the history of the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4, theology. And the theology of chapters 3 and 4, very simple. It's faith. And then chapters 5 and 6, it's biology. It's the spirit-filled life. What is the biology of the believer? Biology simply means, bio means life, ology means study. What is the study of the life of the believer? Well, it's the Holy Spirit moving through the believer. So history, theology, biology, let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Pretty typical introduction. What's unique about this is there's a little defense of Paul's calling, and then twice he says this, our Father. That's unique. It's because of what Paul's going to now say. He's making sure that they remember, listen, God, your Father. Do you know how huge that is? Like a father, and a father's love is very different from any other kind of love. Do you know that? So most in here are married or wanting to get married. And when you are on that track, you say this, I fell in love with my wife, right? It's a process. It's not instantaneous. It's a process. At some point in the process, you look at your girlfriend at that point or whatever. You look at her and you think, that is the woman for the next 60 years I want to live with and annoy. Let's get married. Right? It's a process, though. Your friends, what happens with friends is you learn to love them. Like your buddies, all of your buddies have something weird going on with them. You do too, right? We all have things that are kind of weird. Like he coughs all the time or he picks his nose and wipes it on my couch. I don't really like that. But he's my buddy and I've learned to overlook those things and I talked to him about it. So I'm learning to love him. It's a process. But with a child, if you've had a child, there is something absolutely radical about the instantaneous love you have for your child. When my first was born, Carissa, she came out and looked like any other baby, you know, hairless, cone-shaped head, nose is smashed, eyes are bugged out, screaming, puking, peeing, pooping all at the same time. And yet when I held her, I knew instantly I would die for this thing. You know, I don't even know what it is at this point because it's crazy looking. But I'll die for her. It's an instant bond. Instantaneous. So Paul here twice is saying, look it, God is your Father. Please never forget this. God's not waiting to love a future version of you. Right? He's not waiting to say, if only Matt would stop doing those things and start doing these things, then I'll be his dad and I'll love him. No way. That's not the love of a father, is it? My son, Myron, 23 months old, we are right now in the process of potty training him. If you've potty trained a child, you know that is a very gross stage. It just is. Because before it was in a diaper and you kind of just dispose of it. Now they're going, they have to go to the bathroom and sometimes they go in a very inappropriate spot. So everyone that comes over to your house is like, why doesn't anyone in your family sit on that couch? Well, we cleaned it up, but you know. We're getting rid of it here once he's potty trained. So it's just that stage, right? He wakes up all the time in the night. He climbs into bed, and here's what he does. He gets in between my wife and me, and all my kids have done this. They always turn head facing my wife, feet facing my head. Guess what happens? I get kicked and kicked and kicked until I finally get up, and then I sleep sideways at the bottom of the bed. But my wife, she does this. She's like, what is that thing at the bottom of the bed? So she starts kicking me. Right? There's all those things. But you know what? I couldn't love Myron more. I'm not waiting for him to be potty trained. I'm not waiting for him not to come into my bed. I could not love him more. God, it's a lie from the enemy that he wants to say, oh, God doesn't really love you right now. When you get these things straightened out, though, God will love you. No way. He is your father. And he loves you more than he could possibly, more than you and I could ever imagine. Like I say, I would die for my daughter the moment I met her. Jesus did die for us. That's how strong his love is. So Paul here on the get-go is making sure, I'm going to be hard here, but no, he's your father, right? So from here, verse 6, all the way kind of down to verse 14, he kind of gives his gospel testimony. Hey, I came and shared the gospel with you. Don't let anyone else share a false gospel with you. That was Sunday. And then he kind of says, here's how the gospel worked for me. So number one, he says this. You can read it. It's verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul here says, listen, I was a team at keeping rules. When it came to the Pharisees, when it came to obeying all the Old Testament scriptures, I was a team. I was number one. I was the best Pharisee you could imagine. On top of that, he said, I was zealous for the traditions of the fathers. More than just all the laws, there's these other things called the Mishnah, where they added on more laws to the existing laws. Paul says, I kept those as well. You got to be careful of traditions. They'll get you. I grew up in a kind of legalistic church and had kind of issues with it, and it made some difficulty for me because all I knew is the law. I didn't know grace. So I'm in college, and my roommate explained to me grace, and it was the first time someone had really explained grace. And I looked at him, and I said, bro, you are a new ager, and I don't know if you're saved. And I stormed out because to me, God was the God of the Old Testament. I had to write him a letter later on when I learned what grace was and say, bro, I am so sorry. You were right. I was wrong. Paul's zealous for this. He is top dude. But then number two, he says, I ended up with the best faith. Look down at verse 16. So God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And here's the key. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. You know Paul's conversion, Acts 6, Acts 9. He is knocked to the ground. God speaks to him. Everything that he had believed in is now thrown to the ground. And he's trying to figure out what just happened. What do I believe? Let me ask you, when you are theologically or philosophically or life just throws you to the ground, what do you do? Who do you turn to for answers? Here's what I think most people do. They turn to their John. They turn to the John that they trust, John Calvin. What did John Calvin think about this? What did Jonathan Edwards think about this? What did John MacArthur, what does John MacArthur think about this? What did John Wesley think about this? What does John Piper think about this? What does John Corson think about this? We turn to our John and we get the answer from them. That's not what Paul does. It says, I did not confer with any human. I wouldn't ask Jesus. Jesus, what happened to me? What happened to me? I wonder. You have in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says there was abundant revelation given to me. I wonder if the abundance of revelation given to Paul was because of that. I didn't turn to people. I didn't turn to men. I turned to Jesus first. I went to the desert. I sought. I asked. I prayed. But then he goes one step further. Look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and remained with him 15 days. So first, he has his private contemplation. Lord, what happened to me? What is this? Probably 2.5 years long. And then public confirmation. Peter, here's what I learned when I was in the desert. What do you think? To me, that is how believers grow. You want to grow deep, faithful roots. First, you turn to Jesus. Jesus, what happened to me? You turn to Scripture. You search it out. It's that faith. God can speak to me. He doesn't just speak to the A apostles. God can speak to me. And so you give God a chance to do that. And then after you feel like, man, I've got this answer, then you turn to public confirmation, the community of Christ. Okay, what has God spoken to other people? Because I know he hasn't just spoken to me. To me, that's how you grow. That has been my pattern when I study the scripture for 10 years at Edgewater. I first personally take time, look, read, study before I ever crack open any commentary. God, you can speak to me, and I'm going to give you time to do that. But after you've spoken to me, to make sure I'm not sideways, I want to confirm this with the community of faith that's been around for 2,000 years. That's what Paul does. So then, after he's kind of given his testimony, all right, chapter 2 is now the path of the gospel. He's going to the history of the gospel. Okay, this is what happened to me. Now let's keep following the gospel. Verse 1, chapter 2. Then after 14 years, so now we're way up. We're into the gospel now, probably 52 AD or so. It's been a while. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. This is the Acts 15 church council, the most important church council in history. The question there was this: do you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be a Christian? So was Christianity simply going to become a sect of Judaism? Underneath the law, underneath rules, underneath circumcision, underneath dietary laws, was it going to be that, or did Jesus fulfill these things? Huge, important chapter, Acts 15. Paul takes with him two guys, a guy named Barnabas. That's a good choice. Barnabas is the most encouraging, kind guy. It would be like taking Mark Skudstat with you. Encouraging, kind guy. Just always. I remember I stayed at his house for a year. And like one of the first times I was there kind of in their house and Mark came home, he came home and he greeted everyone with a holy kiss, like literally kissed everyone. Like I was kissed by a dude. But it's Mark Scudset, so I'm okay with it. I'm like, well, okay, this is what happens in the Scudset home. All right, good. I got a year of this. Awesome. Just kind. So Barnabas is that guy, just kind. You love to have him around. But he also takes Titus. Titus is a Gentile. An uncircumcised Gentile. The very question that was before the Acts 15 committee. So you know what that's like? That'd be like me dressing up like the OSU mascot and sitting in the student section at Autzen Stadium. That's what it'd be like. And so you have to ask, Paul, why are you doing this? Why are you bringing an uncircumcised Gentile convert, why are you bringing him into a situation like that? Here's what I think. I think Paul was saying, I want them to see what happens when an uncircumcised pagan Gentile meets Jesus Christ. I want them to see in Titus the work that has happened in him apart from any laws, apart from any rules, apart from circumcision, apart from Moses. I want them to meet Titus because he's that kind of guy. I found the same thing true of me. When I've met people that maybe are outside of my comfort zone and I really get to know them and see Christ work in them, my opinion of them has changed. My opinion of that whole thing has changed, right? Ever met somebody who lived in the homosexual lifestyle, gets converted and comes out? It will change your life. It's a very good thing to do. Whatever it is, whatever your hang-up is, meet somebody like that. Walk with them, have dinner with them, learn from them, and your opinion will be changed. So I think that's what Paul was doing. Meet Titus. He's this brilliant young man who loves Jesus, and he's uncircumcised. And if you know Acts 15, the end of it is, hey, Jesus saves us. Circumcision does not. So that's what happens there. Then in verses 11 through 21, Paul has to defend the gospel. Now, today we think about defending the gospel against atheism or against paganism or naturalism or Wiccans or against Portland or Eugene. So we're trying to defend, and it's always like those guys out there. Paul's defense of the gospel was not anyone outside. Paul's defense of the gospel was from those that were inside in the church. Let me read for you verse 11 through 14. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is going to be a great one to watch on TiVo in eternity. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, the nicest guy, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's what happens. They have a big feast, a big party, big meal. Everyone comes. Peter at first is enjoying all kinds of food, not just kosher food. The Old Testament has all these laws about what you can and cannot eat. So he's eating pork chops and he's eating crab legs and he's loving it. He's got his plate piled up with it when all of a sudden in comes a crew from Jerusalem and they still keep the kosher laws. They still don't eat certain kinds of food. So that idea is this. Those people believe that what you eat or what you did not eat gave you a closer relationship with God. So if you ate lettuce and you didn't eat meat, then you'd get close to God. There's still people like that today. I always tell them this. If you want to get close to God, drink a six-pack of Red Bulls and you'll be with him in no time. So the truth is, what you eat and what you don't eat are not important spiritually. Yes, they are health-wise. If you eat a pound of M&Ms and a gallon of Blue Bunny ice cream every day, it will affect you. So that's not the case. It's does what you eat or drink get you closer to God? No. So Peter sees that crew who's really caught up in what you eat, and all of a sudden he just sets down his plate, leaves the table he was sitting at where everyone was enjoying fellowship, and then separates himself and goes over and stands in the corner with all the people that had been circumcised. Paul sees this, and listen to how he addresses it. He doesn't say, Peter, you're being rude. Peter, you're being mean. Peter, you're not being loving. It's verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter. The word there, out of step, it's the Greek word orthopedeia. Ortho, we get orthodontist, it means to make straight. So ortho means straight. Pedeia, podiatrist, it's deal with your feet. So it's, is that right? Yes. I just had a, no, that's not right. Yes, I think it is. So it's, it literally means straight walk. You're not walking in step in the straight line of the gospel. That's the tool Paul used to measure people's conduct. If I'm going to divide, if I'm going to address an issue, it's not going to be all these other things. It's not going to be the law. I'm not going to use that. I'm going to use one measure. Is your conduct in line with the gospel? Oh, I use this all the time now. I use it in counseling. I use it in what I decide to divide over. This is the most protecting thing you can ever use. You don't get caught up in weird stuff. When you say, is that person, is their actions, do they line up with the gospel? That's how you stay unified. If that person, if they line up with the gospel, if what they're doing, then you know what? I can walk with them. That's a straight, good walk. It's like this. When I got married to Charity, very quickly I realized that we had grown up in two different toothpaste denominations. My household was very strict when it came to toothpaste. You did not squeeze the middle of it. You rolled it from the bottom. In fact, we had a special tool that actually rolled it up. You didn't squeeze it from the middle. You squeezed it from the bottom always. You always replaced the cap. Well, that was my denomination. My wife's denomination was not that concerned with it. It was squeeze wherever you felt like it. If you felt like putting the cap on, do it. So it didn't take long to figure out, So I sat Charity down and I said, hey, here's the right denomination when it comes to toothpaste. You squeeze from the bottom, you put the cap back on, it's clean, it's awesome, it works right. And so she's so sweet, she listened, okay. And she tried for a while, but then she backslid. Guess what I did? Filed for divorce, that's it. No, you know why? Because here's what's most important. She's brushing her teeth, right? The rest of it is very minor. I don't want her teeth to look like a piano, like black and white. The most important thing is she's brushing her teeth. So everything else, minor. That's the gospel. The gospel is, it doesn't matter how you squeeze it out of the tube, it's, are you using it? Is the gospel the measure of things? We get caught up so often in how you squeeze the toothpaste tube instead of realizing what is most important is, are they brushing their teeth? So Paul here rightly says, this is what I'm going to use to measure. It's going to be toothpaste. Are they brushing? Are they using the gospel? Are they in line with it? That's what matters. So he defends it. Verse 21 just summarizes everything that he says in this section. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. That is a great one to meditate. When you're trying to decide what laws you should keep in the Old Testament, come and meditate on that one verse. Righteousness does not come by the law. If you make it come by the law, then you say this, Jesus, you died for nothing because there was another way. And when you pray to the Father, let this cup pass by me. If there be any other way, well, the Father lied to you then because there was another way. It's hugely important. So history of the gospel, 1 and 2. Now, theology, and it's all about faith. Chapter 3 is this, don't flip-flop, verses 1 through 9. Don't flop back and forth between faith and the law. I'll read verses 1 through 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What they went through was law, faith, and then back to law. I think we do the same things. We get saved, and we love Jesus, and we have faith in him, and then all of a sudden, whether it's theologically driven or whether it's practically driven or guilt-driven or demonically driven, we then start thinking, boy, I better have some laws here and some duties then. Oh, no. Paul says, it's faith, period. You do not use the law on sin. That's Romans 7. Read it and study it. Paul says it does the opposite. It actually awakes in you a desire for more sin. It increases transgression. We use faith. In my counseling, over and over and over with people, tell them their gospel identification. This is what Scripture declares you are. Now that you know who you are, act in line with that. It's only through heart change that we start to become believers. It's not through behavioral modification. It's God changes my heart and writes his will on it. And the things that I want to do line up with the gospel. That's the gospel. And then, so that he makes that point. And then in verses 15, this is going to be hard to get, and I don't know how I'm going to be able to do it. I'm going to do it super fast. You can study this and read over it. It's brilliant. Verses 15 through 29, what Paul argues correctly is this. He says the Mosaic law was an interim. It's always been the Abrahamic covenant. So if you remember way, 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 way back to Genesis when we studied it, in Genesis 12, God grabs Abraham and God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says this to Abraham, in your seed or your offspring, all nations shall be blessed. Well, that seed, verse 16, Paul says, now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring who is Christ. So what Paul argues in this section is this. Abraham, you had Abraham, the interim was the law, and then when Jesus came, he fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, so it's back to Abraham, back to promise, and back to faith. All right? That's this whole section. You can study it. Then you might ask, well, then what purpose was the law? Why didn't God just stick with Abraham? Well, Paul gives us five reasons for the law. Listen to these. Number one, it's verse 19. He actually says it. Why then the law? Answering the question. Number one, verse 19, the law provides a standard. It was added because of transgression until the offspring should be made to come whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. It was to make transgressions evident. If there is no law, you can't break it, right? If there's no speeding law, then guess what? There's no speed people. There's no people getting tickets for speeding. You have to have a law to break it. So the law was given to show, hey, there's laws that can be broken. We're providing a standard, number one. Number two, verse 21, it points to a problem. The law, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Here's the problem. Paul says the law was never intended to make you or me righteous. Laws don't do that. Laws don't get what God really wants. God wants relationship. God wants shalom. God wants good life. God wants a new kingdom. Laws can't do that. Do you know that? Go to a jail. Jails have lots of really good laws, don't they? Is it the good life? Is it shalom? Is it what God really wants? No way. It's none of those things. So the law now points to the problem. It can't do it. It can't bring about the shalom, the blessing that God wants to bring about. Number three, it's our prosecutor, verse 22. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It is our prosecutor. It imprisons us. It tells us we're guilty. There's a guy about 5 years ago, his name is A.J. Jacobs. He wrote a book, Living Biblically for 1 Year. So he, for 1 year, tried to keep the 613 rules and regulations of the Old Testament. And then he wrote a book about it. I saw the interview. I never read the book, but saw the interview with him, and they're kind of asking him questions. How hard was it? He just said, it is impossible. And he said, they asked him, what law did you find yourself breaking most often? He said, lying. And then he said, in fact, I probably lied in this interview. It's impossible, right? You're going to be imprisoned by it. You cannot keep it. But the fourth one I like personally, it protects us. Look at verse 23. Now, before faith came, before you put your faith in Jesus, we all had that time. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. I'm so glad I grew up in a legalistic church because I knew the law and I knew God's justice and I knew I was bad. It was that understanding that protected me. I didn't do things that I had opportunity to do because of fear. I don't want God to pummel me. I'm not going to do that. I'm glad for that. It imprisoned me. It kept me safe. It kept me captive for a long time until faith could be awakened. Because I grew up in an absolutely legalistic church. They said no TV. They said we could not celebrate holidays. We couldn't dance. We couldn't wear any kind of modern clothing. It was just no to everything. And I can remember being an 8-year-old boy listening to all this and thinking to myself, even with all that, one day I want to be a pastor. One day I want to sit in front of a group of people and tell them, no TV, no, 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 no. That's going to be awesome. That protected me. So it protects. The law protects. Read 1 Timothy 1:7 through 10. It says the law was given for the unrighteous. It has a purpose. Be afraid. God is just. Be afraid. So law, it does have that. It does imprison. It should. But then lastly, here's its final purpose. Verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The word guardian there, it's the Greek word pedagogos. What that dude was this. He was a slave, and he was assigned to the master's son. So the master would say to his son, son, go to school. And so the son would walk out the door. Now, just because you tell your son to go to school does not mean he'll go there. So the pedagogus job was to follow the son and to make sure that the son actually ended up in school that day. And once he got the son to school, his job was done. All right, and kick back now. That was the job of the guardian, the pedagogus. That's the law's job. It's to drive us to Jesus Christ. But once it's driven us to Jesus Christ, verse 25 says, you don't go back. I've got the answer. I've got the solution. Here's my best illustration of that. A number of years ago now, Isabella was 4, she's 13, so 9 years ago, I went into Isabella's class, and I was snack dad for a day. So I went in there. I did not know I'd have more duties. I probably would have prepared a little bit. I didn't think I would need to, but I did. Because that day they were learning the difference between a long I sound and a short I sound. I'm a product of public education. I don't remember learning that. I still struggle with it. I'm like, which is which? So we're there, and this kid brings me his paper because he thinks, hey, you know what's going on. And he brings me his paper and goes, can you help me with the long I sounds? Now, there was like king and sing and ring, and then there was like ice and nice and lice or something. And I'm like, So I said, ice, I think, is it? Well, that was wrong. That was a short I sound. So he circled that, took it up to the teacher. The teacher's like, no. And I'm listening very carefully at that point. What's he saying? No, it's king. I'm like, okay. So this little girl comes up to me. Can you help me? I'm like, yeah, circle king. So she takes her paper up. And the teacher says, no, it's king and ring and sing. So then this little boy who's been watching this comes over to me and says, I'm not asking you. You don't know. I'm asking Mrs. Nelson. That's what we should be with the law. I'm not asking you anymore. I'm going to Jesus. I don't need the law anymore. It served its purpose. It drove me to Jesus. I'm going to Jesus now. You don't have the answers. I'm going to Jesus. That's chapter 3. Brilliant. Chapter 4 is this. When you believe that, theologically, here's what happens to you. Verse 7 sums up the two things, and then the rest of the chapter is a defense against losing these two things. So verse 7 says, chapter 4, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Two things. You're a son. The word son there is the Greek word huios. It's not a little son. The word huios means an adult, mature son. It's an individual that had gone through what's called the toga virilis, which was the graduation ceremony where you take a boy on a certain day and you take off his childhood clothes and you give him man clothes. And from that point on, in society, he's treated as a man. So today it would be, we give our kids a belt and say, wear it, no one wants to see your underwear. That would be the graduation ceremony today. That's what this text says. When you and I have been driven by the law to Jesus Christ, we become a full-fledged son or daughter of King Jesus. Number one. Number two, we're then given an inheritance. Now, the rest of this chapter warns that those two things will be attacked. First, our sonship, your daughtership, will be attacked. It's verses 8 on down. Now, let me read just a little bit of this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Super simple. Don't act like you belong to the devil. Stop it. You've been translated out. You are a son of King Jesus. You are a daughter of King Jesus. Don't act like you belong to the devil anymore. Quit it. So it's defending you, my sonship. But that's hard. In the United States, on September 22nd, 1862, Abraham Lincoln gave the Emancipation Proclamation. All slaves are free. Now imagine for your second, you were set free. On September 23rd, how hard would it be for you to march into that same town where you'd been a slave your whole life? How hard would it be for you to march into that town and act like a free person? Oh, it would be so hard, because you would have people still trying to treat you like a slave. Really, in our country, it took 100 years before that really affected the way we treat people. The same thing. We're going to have the enemy and his crew still trying to treat us as if we're slaves. So we have to realize, no way. That's not who I am. I'm a blood-bought, born-again child of King Jesus. I don't belong to you. I don't do that junk anymore. That's why the gospel identification of who you are is so important to how you live your life. So Paul says, don't turn back. And then verses 21, all the way down to 31, is this defense of our inheritance. I love verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Have you read it? Why would you want to live like that? Don't you like pork chops? Don't you like crab? Come on, why would you want to live like that? I just love that. And so the rest of that section really is this. Listen, listen. Verse 28 gives it. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Our inheritance is the promises. Don't act like you don't have an inheritance. Live on the promises by faith, not on the power of your flesh. Don't go back. You have an inheritance. It's the promises of God's word. Eat them, digest them, live on them in faith. Don't go back to the power of your flesh, or you will be fodder for the enemy. So just a brilliant section. Chapters 5 and 6 is the biology. Okay, how do we live this out? We've got the history, we've got theology. Well, how do I live this out? I'll give you four things as quickly as I can. Number one, you and I are to live free. It's verses 1 through 15 of chapter 5. We're to live free. Verse 13 sums it up. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Very balanced. Does freedom mean you can do whatever you want? We know it doesn't. We all have contrary desires, right? And you know you can't get both of them. You could have a desire to have washboard abs on one side, but you could also have a desire to eat a gallon of Breyers Natural Vanilla every night. You can't do both. At some point, you've got to choose which one is most important to me. We have contrary desires. Freedom is this. I'll explain it through a fish. Let's say you were a fish and you're in a fish tank and you see humans relaxing on a couch watching TV. And you think, freedom would be for me to be out there on that couch relaxing watching TV. Is a fish free on a couch watching TV? No, what is he? Dead. Freedom is doing what you're designed to do. That's freedom. So God here says, Paul, through God, through Paul says, listen, you have freedom now. You were enslaved before. You couldn't do what you're designed to do. Now you've been set free. Now you can do what you were designed to do, okay? Do it. There is a glory and a majesty that's to be released in you and me that's beyond imagination. And it begins by you and me realizing, I'm a son of King Jesus. I don't belong to that kingdom anymore. And I've got inheritance, and it's the promises of God's word. And here's how you will know when you're really free. You'll live big. You'll do this. Alexander the Great, obviously a great dude, his name says it. He was approached one time by a very low soldier, and this low soldier had big problems at home. Financially, he was going bankrupt. Family was going to lose the farm. He was desperate. So he somehow got a meeting with Alexander the Great, goes up to him and says, listen, sir, I really need a raise. And then he gave the amount of the raise, and the amount of the raise was outrageous, an incredible amount of money. And so all the people that are watching, all the counselors, all his generals are like, dude's going to lose his head. Instead, Alexander the Great says, I'll give it to you. And so the man walks out, yeah, woohoo! Well, the counselors say, Alexander the Great, why did you do that? Why did you give that man that massive raise? And this is what his response, it's recorded. He says, quote, because he showed he believed me to be fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous, so how could I refuse? Is that how we see God? Fabulously wealthy and incredibly generous, so how could he refuse? When you get these concepts, you live free, you live your design, you live big. That's what happens to the people that get it. They live big. Do we live that way or do we live in bondage? Which way? Because there's only two ways. Either you're going to live big or you're going to keep going back to bondage. That's your options. And then another way you'll know is this. It says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Because you're set free, because you're no longer trying to derive your identity by your reputation or by making life fair or by getting this thing, whatever, all of a sudden you're set free to really love people. I don't need to get anything from you. I can give to you. I tell my girls all the time, you'll know the right guy. You'll know when he's a man, when he's a giver. Because boys are takers. And there's a lot of boys with beards. Look out for them. Men are givers. They finally come to this point where they realize, I want to serve and I want to give. I want to die to myself. That's the man that you want to hold on to. That's when you realize I've really been set free for what I was designed to do. Then number two, we live free. Number two, live in the spirit. Verses 16 all the way down to 25. You're going to have new desires. There's going to be new battles, no doubt. But let's look at two verses, verses 24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Two things. Past tense, crucified flesh. Present tense, I am in step with the Spirit. What does that mean? You can look at Romans 8. Because Romans 8 expands on this idea of walking in step with God's Spirit. And it puts it like this in Romans 8. We mind the values of the Spirit. We keep in the same direction and the same pace as God's Spirit. That's walking in the Spirit. What does that look like? Let me give you a real practical thing, then I'll give you the spiritual side. in marriage counseling, I had this couple, and it happens quite often, actually. I met with him 4 times. Every time, the wife, she was hurt, and she had legitimate concerns, but every time, she would share the same story. It happened 3 years before, and every time, it was that same story. The 4th time I met with them, I said this to her. I said, I understand that hurt. I get that. But listen, that thing's hurting you now. That memory now is all you can imagine your husband to be. He is that memory. You have narrowed him down to that one pain, and that's all he is. So your memory of him is rotting him. I said, here's how you have to think about memories from now on. So you go into the grocery store, and you buy some milk. What do you look at before you buy that milk? The date, the expiration date. Why? Because if it's beyond that date, it's rotten. It'll make you sick. It'll rot you. I said, what you need to do is you need to take some of your memories and you need to stamp on them expiration date. I'm only going to think about this for a month or 2 months. And then I just have to let it expire. Or what happens? When you put a rotten apple with a bunch of good apples, what happens to all the good apples? They go rotten. So what has happened to your husband is that one rotten memory now has rotted out everything good that your husband is, and he just has become rotten. You got to let that thing expire. I said the same thing to my niece, Jean Marie, a couple days ago, because she went on a trip and all she could remember was the one bad thing. And so we told her, listen, sweetie, don't do that. Think about good things that happen as well. That's minding the values of the Spirit, because Philippians 4:8 says this, that we're to think about things that are true and noble and honest and good and right. And if there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think on those things. Because if not, you start to rot and you go sideways and you get out of step with God's Spirit. It's that way in everything. When something bad happens to you, when you mind the values of the Spirit, you think this way, that's an opportunity for God. That every mountain will be cast down. This mountain of a problem has a giant that's bred for me. It's not an obstacle, it's an opportunity. That's the whole book of Acts. We studied that. It's, do I look at situations through fear or through faith? It's all that just summed up, I am minding the values of God's Spirit. Is this event the end of the world, whatever it might be? No way. All these events, Ephesians 1:10, are going into the reclaiming of creation to the glory of God. It's how you look at life. You mind the values of God's Spirit. We live in the Spirit, number two. Number three, we live in community. Verses 1 through 10, simple question, how do you know you're spiritual? Verse 1 answers it. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The rest of this section is, hey, when you are living this thing outright, it's going to be in community with people. And you're going to know if you're spiritual by the way you respond to people when they transgress. How do you respond to people that get stuck in sin? Is it you, moronic idiot? Is it glee? I always knew he was a faker. I have the spirit of discernment. I think the right way to respond is restoration. What can I do? How can I be used? How can I give of myself to see this brother, to see this sister restored? What does restored mean? You got an old junky Volkswagen van. You take it and you restore it. What does it mean? You bring it back to its original condition. Not secondary, not, hey, you can stay over on the side. It's, I want to restore you back to your original condition. That's restoration. That's what mature believers do. They do that, and it's in community. And I'll tell you what, it's hard. It starts easy, and then it gets hard. If you look at verse 9 is actually in the context of community and restoration. Verse 9 says this, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap. It gets very weary when someone keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again. You just finally, come on. Hey, you get weary. I get that. Community can be weary, but there's no better way to live. Absolutely no better way to live. Then lastly, we live in light of the cross, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law, but they have desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, gospel identification. Paul here says the cross is offensive to some people. They want to avoid that offense. They want to avoid the persecution that comes from the cross. Why is the cross offensive? Why do people get persecuted for the cross? Here's why. It's the death knell to you and me. Jesus died because you and I were helplessly broken, beyond any repair. If we weren't just a little off where, hey, well, your circumcision will help you, and then you're good. No, the death of God himself is what it takes to restore you. That's offensive. Really, I'm that bad? Yes. Circumcision will not help you. You don't need a little nudge back. You need the death of God himself to restore what's been broken in you, and that's offensive. And we get to celebrate that gift tonight at the tables of communion. Celebrate the incredible gift that's been given to you and me through the death and cross of Jesus Christ. We live in that light. We never leave it. You love me that much? Wow. You love me that much? Wow. So Father, I thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. The Son whom you loved beyond love. I pray that tonight we would live in that light of love. That as offensive as it is to my pride, oh, it's so revolutionary to my faith. May we live in that light. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.